Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to ask those questions here, we'll discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you can bring that up. We can discuss that here also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Excuse me. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ryan from Carmichael, California. And Michael, if I'm remembering, if I'm remembering correctly, you were our last caller yesterday and we ran out of time. Is that correct?
Correct, yes.
And you are Acts
9. And I was calling in regards to comments you were making about Matthew 16:28 concerning there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death until the Son of Man come in his kingdom.
Yes.
Right. My point was that, and as I talked about yesterday, that there is a, for the lack of a better term, I mean, it's become eponymous, but there's a dispensational issue going on there. There's a context issue going on there. And I think if you look at it in that correct perspective, it harmonizes and makes total sense.
Please explain what you mean.
So, you spoke well when you said that it's not concerning the Mount of Transfiguration. That's right, and for the reasons you pointed out, that doesn't make sense contextually. But also, in like manner, you have to look at the fact that the things about the return of Christ, the second return of Christ, something happened in between Christ saying this and that future event, and that was the Apostle Paul and the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, which was hid in God, and that pertains things about this time increment where God is putting Israel's program on hold and dealing with a new creation, the members of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, in one new creation. So that program of Israel has been put on hold to deal with this new mystery program, and that's why you're seeing a difference in what Jesus was saying and what actually happened, because God put Israel's program on hold. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is talking about.
Wait for a moment. You're saying that when Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man come into his kingdom," are you saying that God changed his mind about that when Saul was converted?
I'm saying that God did something different because of free will, because of a choice that Israel made to not receive their Messiah.
And didn't Jesus know when he made this prediction that that would happen?
No, he did not, because you have to remember that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature.
I know. I agree with you. I agree with you. But let me ask you this. Are you saying that Jesus made a specific prediction without having information from God about it and therefore made a false prophecy?
Not a false prophecy. A prophecy that was affected by human intervention via human free will. Just like when Jonah went to go tell the Ninevites that they're going to be destroyed, God, that was a correct prophecy, but then human intervention via the Ninevites' free will changed that, and God didn't do it.
Yeah, but we read in Jonah that exactly, we're told that that's what happened, that God saw the repentance, so he repented of the evil he would do, which is exactly what Jeremiah said God will always do. We don't read in this passage anywhere that there's any conditions. In fact, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you," as if this you can count on this.
Sure, and that's still true. That's still true.
Well, they will. Where is the condition?
Come. However, it's the fact is that something happened in free will that changed. You have to remember in Mark 3:32, it says stuff like, you know, concerning the day and the hour that the angels in heaven don't know, neither the Son. You have to remember that the Word temporarily divested himself of his omniscience.
No, you don't have to convince me of that. I know that. I agree with you about that. But what I'm saying is, when Jesus said that he didn't know the day of the hour, he didn't make any predictions about the day of the hour because he said he didn't know. Here,
that's fine.
He said that something would happen in the lifetime of those standing there, and he was wrong. So now you say he didn't know that it wouldn't happen, so I can grant you that, but didn't he know that it might happen? Didn't he know that free will could interfere with this?
Well, God knew that free will could happen with the Ninevites, but he still said he would destroy them.
Well, but every
time... He was going to destroy them.
Okay, but every time God says he's going to destroy a city, it says in Jeremiah chapter 18, whenever God says that about a city, that if they repent, he will repent of what he said, okay? And anytime he says he'll build or plant a nation, if they turn from their righteousness to evil, he will repent of the good he said he would do to them. That's what Jeremiah said God will always do. So what happened in Jonah is something very predictable, that he said he'd destroy a city, but they repented. And, of course, according to God's general policy, God would repent.
And I think that's the key word, is it's predictable, whereas this concerns a mystery. The mystery, given you're familiar with Romans 16:25, is a mystery kept hidden in God.
Well, let me ask you this.
Completely different.
Ryan, let me ask you this. What is there in the Bible that should make me believe that your scenario is true?
The Apostle Paul, for example, the mystery dispensation, for lack of a better term, that there's a parenthetical time period that was kept secret, that was hidden in God.
No, excuse me. The Bible does not speak ever of a parenthetical time period, does it? Where does it speak of a parenthetical? Where does it speak of that?
Sure. You want some verses on that?
Yeah, at least one would be good. Parenthetical time period.
The dispensation of grace.
Dispensation of grace doesn't say
1 Corinthians 9:17, right?
Okay, read that to me, please.
For I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed against me.
Wait, don't you know what the word dispensation 3:1 means? Don't you know what the Greek word for dispensation means? It means a stewardship. He's saying I have a stewardship.
Well, I don't speak Greek. I really don't care about Greek. I'm an English speaker.
Okay, then maybe you shouldn't really talk about what the Bible means until you find out what the words mean that you're talking about. Paul said a dispensation, which in the Greek means a stewardship of the gospel, has been given to me. In other words, if I speak freely and I don't charge, or if I do charge, it doesn't make any difference. I have to speak because I've been given a stewardship. He said that's what dispensation means, a stewardship. You can look that up in the Greek, and then you'll maybe be talking differently on this subject.
I know what the word dispensation means. You get a dispenser, it dispenses something, right? Something different is coming
out. No, that's an English use. I'm talking about
but I know it's an English word.
Are you aware the Bible is not written in English?
I'm aware the Bible is written in English. I'm looking at the Bible right now, and it's in English.
No, I'm sorry. It was not written in English. It was translated into English. And if you don't know that, I don't think we're going to have any intelligent conversation here.
I understand that. The concept of the Greek manuscripts, but what I'm saying is that God has his word available in our language, and we don't need to learn a second language to understand what God wants us to learn. That's a red herring.
How do you know that?
Because I believe the word when it says that the word of God is scripture.
Right, it is scripture, but it doesn't say the English version is scripture.
Sure, it does it right in the English words.
Okay, you're being silly now. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Dan from San Diego, California next. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to be on the program, we have open lines at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, I enjoyed that exchange, since I actually went to the trouble of taking classes in New Testament Greek so that I could actually dig beyond the English and really find the deeper meanings.
Well, Dan, why didn't you just get a Webster dictionary so you could just understand the Bible that way?
Yeah, right. Actually, no. I really like the Blue Letter Bible.
That's helpful.
.org,
it's a helpful site.
Very, very helpful, and yeah. I constantly dive back into the Greek, and I find it just very enriching. But that's not why I called.
Okay.
The reason I called was in Matthew, I like the hard sayings of Jesus because they really challenge me. And one of them, of course, has to do with Matthew 5, where he talks about whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And that always, I heard that early on in my life as an excuse for pacifist mentality. And of course that didn't ring true to me at all. And I read in one resource, which I don't have available to me right now, that in fact, because Jesus was talking to a Jewish audience at the time, that what that really hearkened to them and made them understand is many of the things in the New Testament do, is that in the practices of the temple, if you indicated that you were a Christian, of course, you were in big trouble, and you would be excommunicated from the Jewish community. The practice of excommunication, as I read this, said that they would, of course, they would, you know, denounce you and whatever else, but they would slap you across the cheek. And that what Jesus was saying to them is, when they do take you out of the temple like that or out of the communion, turn your other cheek and let them slap the other cheek as well.
Are you sure he didn't mean your butt cheeks? Turn your butt cheeks and leave.
only if you're underage.
Okay.
So I was curious if you had actually run across that interpretation, because so much of what happens in the New Testament is really written for and about the Jewish audience, which would understand all of those cultural aphorisms.
Well, first of all, you're right that the cultural setting has got to be understood. After all, earlier in the chapter, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember right. that someone has something against you, he's talking about bringing an animal to the temple.
Right, exactly.
And he also talks about if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go two. He's talking about the fact that the Romans could, by law, compel a Jewish man to go 1 mile and carry his things for him, but not
right.
more than that. So, I mean, yeah, there's definitely...
go the extra mile and show
right.
how you were
willing there's to serve definitely again. Cultural. There's definitely cultural setting that informs it. I don't know if Jesus' disciples at this point in time would have understood the slapping on the cheek to be a reference to excommunication, though, of course, later in the book of Acts, I'm sure they were excommunicated, and they may have been slapped across the cheek for that. But how would they understand it at this point? Pardon?
Was he foreshadowing?
Well, he could be, but I think he was speaking also in terms that they could understand and begin to practice even right then. It may be, of course, that they were slapped across the face when they were excommunicated, but it's not the only setting in which a person might slap you across the face in the Middle East. Anyone who's insulted or wants to insult you, really, can slap you across the face. It's clear he is talking about a slap rather than, let's say, a fist punching, because he says if someone strikes you on the right cheek, presumably, if someone's facing you, their right hand would be toward your left cheek. And most people are right-handed, so if they're going to punch you, they'd strike you on your left cheek, which would be the one accessible to their right hand. But if they wanted to strike your right cheek, it would be at the back of their right hand. They'd bring the back of their hand against you from the right. And so striking you on the right cheek, assuming the assailant is... right-handed, would be assuming the back of the hand, receiving the back of the hand rather than a fist. So this isn't a situation where a person's in mortal danger or someone's going to get beat up. It's a situation where someone's trying to insult you. You know, the face was not supposed to be touched unless you wanted to dishonor somebody. You didn't touch a man's face. And you could even spit in a person's face, which would be even worse, but the face was supposed to be inviolable. Striking a person on the face was a great insult and a great provocation. So it seems to me that whether he's talking about excommunication as the setting or just any other setting where someone is trying to provoke you and insults you and slaps you across the face, that for you to remain unprovoked, unruffled, and to allow them to strike the other cheek would be a proper application.
I'm going to continue to dig and look and try to find this. I have a number of friends who can probably help me out with this, but I can't imagine the source I was reading made it up. It didn't come out of whole cloth. And I really think that would have been more powerful under the circumstances if it had been in that context. Somebody would have thought, gosh, if I follow you, will I be excommunicated? And
right,
he would
but
say,
at
if
this,
they strike you on the face,
yeah.
turn your other cheek.
At this point in time, I don't know that the disciples would be seeing themselves as in danger of excommunication, because Jesus was still teaching in the temple, so he wasn't even excommunicated at this point. But later, after Jesus was gone, I'm sure they were excommunicated, but I don't know that they would have been thinking about that here. I think they would have simply understood him to mean, if someone treats you in such a way as to provoke you and slaps you across the face, which might happen in any number of settings, including excommunication, then turn the other cheek. Now, when you say the person you heard it from didn't make it up, I'm not saying he made up the idea that people be slapped across the face when they're excommunicated. That may be true, but it would simply be a matter of opinion whether that's what Jesus is referring to here or to any other time when a person might be slapped across the face.
Right. Well, the coincidence seems to me to be important that would be what would happen to someone who left the Orthodox Jewish faith, became a Christian.
Right, but again, remember the Christians didn't do that. The followers of Jesus did not leave the Orthodox Jewish faith. They remained Jews. They kept worshiping at the temple even in the book of Acts. So they did not see themselves, certainly when they're following Jesus, they didn't see him as somebody who was calling them away from the Orthodox faith. In fact, in that very chapter, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." So they certainly would have had the impression that he was not there to alienate them from the Jewish faith. For all they knew, he was the Messiah and might reform the Jewish faith. I mean,
fulfill the faith. Yeah, I get it.
Yeah, I mean, it could very well be. At that time, they were thinking that the whole Jewish faith was going to come around to his way of seeing things. But, you know, after he was crucified and so forth, then, of course, it became clear that it was going to be tension between the Christian movement and the Jewish movement.
Cool. Thank you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Appreciate your thoughts. Let's talk next to Dean from Renton, Washington. Dean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you very much for you and your ministry. I sure appreciate it.
Sure.
Could you just speak briefly about how you understand the two witnesses that are mentioned in Scripture?
Well, the two witnesses are in Revelation 11. And the way I understand them will not make sense to anyone unless they know something about the different ways that the whole book of Revelation has been understood. I don't know if you're aware, there are four different views of Revelation.
Yes, and most of the reason that I know that is from listening to your program.
Okay, well, the futurist view, in many cases, would hold that the two witnesses are two individuals who will arise in the future in the tribulation and be prophesying in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Then they'll be killed, and then they'll rise again and go to heaven. Futurists usually believe that one of those is going to be Elijah the prophet, and that the other one might be Moses, or some people think it might be Enoch. I've heard at least three different opinions of what the other witness might be. But generally, they assume that that Elijah would be one of them, and some other Old Testament hero might be the other one. Now, that's what the futurist would say. I'm not a futurist. Now, a preterist would be trying to locate these two witnesses in the early times of the church before Jerusalem fell. And some preterists have suggested that it's the Apostle James and maybe the Apostle Peter or something like that. But I don't think that's likely. There were a lot more witnesses than James and Peter in Jerusalem in the first century church. In fact, all the apostles were there for a long time. And there were other witnesses who weren't apostles, like Stephen and so forth. So I don't think that it's – I don't tend to see the two witnesses as two individuals at all. In the book of Revelation, many times – larger institutions are represented as individuals. For example, the body of Christ is represented as a woman, the bride. A large institution, which is Mystery Babylon, and is referred to as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, is portrayed as an individual, also as a woman, as a harlot. I believe that the two witnesses represent the church, and that the church is God's witness. Now, the reason for two of them is because under Jewish law, if you're going to have witnesses, you have to have confirming witness. The witness of two is true, Jesus said. The Old Testament law said, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established. A statement in Deuteronomy that's quoted, I think, four times in the New Testament. So the idea that wanting to get across the idea of the church being a witness for God, using the image of one witness would not quite get across the fact that it's a reliable and true witness. So two witnesses to the Jewish mind would be a reliable witness. And I think they represent the church. But there are lots of different views out there.
That would be much like the correlation that I've heard you draw, that the Antichrist is not a single person, but a political or religious institution.
Right, the beast. Yeah, the beast would be a larger institution than one person. We know that because it has seven heads and 10 horns, and the seven heads are seven kings, probably representing serial emperors of Rome. And then there's 10 horns that represent 10 kings. So one man is not, this beast is not one man. It's made up of at least 17 men, kings, and probably more than that.
Very good. That'll give me a fresh perspective as I'm reading through the Word. I'm sure you've addressed that before, but it had not been something that I'd had the chance to listen to. So
all right.
I appreciate your time.
Okay. Well, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Temecula, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. My question is regarding the one or two incidents, I think two, where Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple and overturned their tables.
Yeah.
And do you believe that Jesus really hurt anybody in that, or did he just scare them so bad from his demeanor that they fled?
I believe that he only drove the animals out and the people went following them. You know, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And if you're driving people's money and animals out of the marketplace, which is what they'd made the temple into, then the merchants are not going to just watch their profits go running off. They're going to chase them down and try to recapture them. So Jesus didn't have to hit any persons. He used a whip made up of little you know, leather strings. I suppose even if he did hit a person with that, it wouldn't hurt very much. And if he was hitting people, they would probably start hitting back. You know, they'd probably start fighting with him. But instead, I think he's just driving livestock out and turning over tables with money. And while they might have loved to violently oppose him, they had more pressing matters on their hands, like recovering their merchandise. So that's what I think happened.
Okay, I appreciate your view on that. Thank you very much.
Sure. Thanks for your call. By the way, Jesus told his disciples to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves, and he always practiced what he preached. I think he was harmless. I don't think he hurt any people physically ever. All right, let's talk to Billy from Sacramento, California. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'm good. All right, so I don't know. I've just been thinking about a lot of things. You know, I've been listening to some sermons about forgiveness and things like that. And I came up with a question, and I'm not even sure if it's the right question to ask. So basically, the world's ruled by powers and principalities, and you know, it seems like people are just being manipulated by dark forces and, you know, their own wills and things. But you know, the devil is like at the head of all of this. Now, in my like anger, like say at the world situation or frustration and things that I notice and see, and like say if I trace it back to the devil, am I supposed to forgive the devil for ruining the world and making it like it is? Or is that like not the right question to ask?
I'm not saying it's the wrong question to ask. It's the right question to ask if that's what you're wondering. I would say we are not supposed to, forgive or love the devil. Now, some people say, well, Jesus said, love your enemies, but he's very clearly talking about people enemies. He's amplifying the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's pointing out that not all of your neighbors are friendly, and you don't only have to love your friendly neighbors, you need to love your hostile neighbors too. And so when he says, love your neighbors yourself, as an amplification of, when he said love your enemies, he's amplifying love your neighbors or love yourself in Matthew 5. And so I don't think he's talking about anything other than loving human beings. God loves human beings. We don't know that he loves the devil. We're not told that he does. And the reason we should love human beings is because God does. The devil is certainly our enemy, but of a very different sort than what Jesus was talking about. And you know, we are supposed to resist the devil. Of course, you could resist someone you love. For example, if somebody's breaking into your house and going to hurt your children, you might love him in the sense that you wish he would repent and go to heaven, and you don't want to hurt him. But you still have to resist him. You can't just let him do what he's going to do. So you might resist somebody that you love, but there's nothing in the Bible that suggests at all that we should have any sympathy for the devil, to use a phrase from the Rolling Stones. In any case, I have no sympathy for the devil. He's got nothing good about him, and he's done a lot of harm to people. I guess he's done some to me too, but I'm more mindful of what he's done to other people that I love that have been hurt by him. I don't see anything in the Bible that says we're supposed to forgive the devil or have any positive thoughts about the devil at all.
Exactly, and that's the thing. I can't, but it's like tormenting, you know, like, I'm wondering, like, how I have, like, I understand he can't do nothing to me, and I have peace. Like, I'm fine. But, yeah, there's other people in the world, and it's like he's running around messing stuff up. And I'm like, how do I deal with that personally, like, without having it be anger and mess me up on the inside, make me bitter, you know?
Well, I don't know that there's anything wrong with being angry at the devil. Jesus was angry even at the Pharisees, but he didn't not love them. He was angered by what they did. It says in Mark chapter 3, he looked on them with anger when they wanted to prevent him from curing a man whose hand was withered on the Sabbath day. Jesus was disgusted by that. He was angry. He was probably angry in the stories we just mentioned to the previous caller also about him driving the money changers out of the temple. He certainly seemed angry. So being angry is one thing, but the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So it seems to me that you can be angry at what is a worthy object of anger, but you don't necessarily sin unless you let the sun go down your wrath. That is, you don't walk around nursing an attitude of anger in you all the time. But certain things that people do, or even that the devil does, should make you angry. But forgiveness is not an issue with the devil, I don't believe. That we're talking about humans in this case. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and some of our stations are going to be leaving our network right now. We're going to go on for another half hour. You can hear the rest of the program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Some of you will not be able to hear it because your station will not be carrying it. We are listener-supported. You can donate from our website if you wish to, thenarrowpath.com. And the rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're just picking up the program at this point, this is our second half hour. The whole program can be heard live and in archives later at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the app, either for iPhone or for Android. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to download the free app so that you can listen to the program and all the resources from the website from your phone. All right, our number to call, if you want to talk to me about things you have to discuss about the Bible, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Thanks for your program. Listen, yeah. I'm just now tuning in. Did the brother call back about Acts 9?
He did.
Christians?
Yeah, oh, he called. He was the first caller today, so if you go into the archives, you can hear that call.
Okay, that's good. So the other thing is this. Regarding dispensational Christians, I was debating some of them, and there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says that God, only God, can choose the proper place for his people to worship. And they were saying there was another verse in the Old Testament that says that he chooses Jerusalem forever. So since he chooses Jerusalem forever, how can the amillennial Christian say Jerusalem is no longer, the earthly Jerusalem is no longer the proper place?
That's relatively, that's relatively easy to answer. For one thing, the word forever, olam in the Hebrew, it means for a very, very long time. It doesn't necessarily mean endlessly, and many things in the Old Testament are said to be olam, or forever, which simply aren't, like the temple in Jerusalem. God told Solomon, I will dwell in this house forever. Well, it's been gone for a very long time. In fact, it was destroyed in 586 B.C., and Solomon's temple hasn't been there ever since. A temple was rebuilt in 520 B.C. through 16, but it was destroyed in 70 A.D., so it's been gone for 2,000 years. So when God said he'll dwell in that temple forever, he either must mean just a long time, as the word olam generally will mean, or it might be that it's conditional. because there are many things that are conditional. The Sabbath was to be kept forever. The land was given to Israel forever. The priests of Aaron's line were to stand before God forever. However, there we have a really interesting modification in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verse 30, where God says to the priests, I said indeed, your father's house shall stand before me forever, but now far be it from me, for he that honors me I will honor, and he that despises me will be lightly esteemed. So it's obvious that God makes statements about forever, but they are conditional. Everything is conditional. There's no unconditional promises in the Bible. Everything is conditional. And that's what God says in the passage that I actually was talking to the Acts 9 dispensationalists about, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. God says every promise and every threat is conditional. If people change, he'll change. And so, to say that Jerusalem will be his, home forever and the place where he'll be worshipped forever, that in itself would not prove that that means endlessly, since the word forever, olam, does not mean what our English word forever means. On the other hand, if we have to either go by what Deuteronomy says or by what Jesus says, I'll always go with Jesus. And it seems like the dispensationalists should too, because they would recognize that Jesus is bringing introducing a new dispensation. And Jesus was asked by the woman in Samaria in John chapter 4 where they should worship. And she pointed out, you Jews always say we should worship in Jerusalem, but my people, the Samaritans, say that Mount Gerizim and this temple here is where we're supposed to worship. There's a conflict. Now, Jesus could have said, well, that's easy. God said Jerusalem is the place where he'll be worshipped forever. But instead, Jesus said to her in verse 21, John 4, 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He's predicting the fact that in 70 AD, the Romans would destroy the shrine on Mount Gerizim and destroy the temple in Jerusalem, and no one would worship in either place anymore. That's what he's predicting. He said, the hour is coming when you will not worship the Father in this mountain or in Jerusalem. So, I mean, that in itself proves that it's not forever. And then he said in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Now, God is not seeking people to worship him in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. He's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He says that's what true worshipers do. It doesn't matter whether you're in Gerizim, Jerusalem, or any other place on the planet. What God is looking for is people who worship in spirit and in truth.
Well, that's a great point. One other thing, I was telling the dispensational Christian that Abraham looked forward to a city whose
builder and maker is God.
Builder was God.
Yep.
And
mm-hmm.
then Hebrews says, and you've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I was telling the dispensational Christian, perhaps Jerusalem is forever, but it's the heavenly Jerusalem not the earthly.
You're right. You are right, and that's true of virtually all the things in the Old Testament that were said to be forever. What was the part that was not forever was the ritual. The part that is forever is the spiritual. So circumcision, according to Genesis 17, would be required forever. But in the New Testament, it isn't. But spiritual circumcision is circumcision of the heart. The temple was to be forever, but it's not. But the spiritual temple is. The priesthood was to be forever, but it wasn't. But the spiritual priesthood is. Jerusalem was to be forever. But as you pointed out, there's according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, whom he describes as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So the church is the spiritual Jerusalem. And therefore, you see, the promises that God made that would be forever, they were temporary in their ritual or ceremonial mode, but they are permanent and eternal in their spiritual mode. So, I mean, we see that in the New Testament easy enough.
Okay,
you gave the right answer. Yeah, you gave the right answer, I think.
Okay.
All right, Kevin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's see. Peter from Indiana is next. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask a question about Calvinism.
And one of the arguments made in favor of Calvinism is that it is God who gives a person faith, that the faith isn't something produced in and of themselves. There are several New Testament passages that might suggest that. For example, Romans 12:3 would be among them. And what I'd like to ask is if you could give how you might respond to that objection so that I might understand the non-Calvinist interpretation of that same passage.
Sure. Well, the Bible does talk about God granting faith to people. And Romans 12:3 talks about how God has granted or dealt to each one a measure of faith. In I think it's in Philippians chapter 1, it talks about how it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's name's sake. They also like to use that scripture. That's Philippians 1:29. It's granted on behalf of Christ for you not only to believe, which suggests it is granted you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. They also use Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So they like verses like that because it sounds like faith is a gift. Well, in a sense, everything is a gift. Every breath we have is a gift. In fact, the Bible even says that. And so we have many gifts, but we are expected to steward those gifts. I mean, God gives me breaths, but if I hold my breath long enough, I'll die and I won't have any more breaths. I mean, I'm supposed to keep breathing. God gives us faith. We are all people of faith. All human beings have faith. They trust in something. They don't all trust in God. Some people have faith in their money. Some have faith in their parents or in their government or in the military or in their good looks or in their wits or their, you know, various. Everyone has faith. Human beings are creatures of faith, and God has given us that. That's part of our human nature that's been a gift from God. But we are required to place our faith in Christ. That is, the Bible says, "Woe unto him who puts his trust in man. But blessed is he who puts his trust in the Lord," it says in Jeremiah 17. And so we can put our trust in the Lord, or we can put our trust in man or in something else. It is a guarantee that we will put our trust in something because we trust. We are trusting creatures. We have faith. That's a gift from God. Each one has been given faith, but not everyone has been given faith in Christ. No one has been given faith in Christ, but some have been given the opportunity to have faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So some people have had the opportunity to hear the word, and some have not. Those who have heard then, of course, have the opportunity to believe and to be saved. Those who have not heard, well, that opportunity has not come to them yet. So those of us who believe can certainly say, "Thank God, by his grace, I've been enabled to believe in him. First, he's made me a creature, like all human beings, a creature of faith that I can believe in something. And secondly, he's given me the word of God so that I can have something to put my faith in other than myself or something, you know, failing." Mm-hmm. You know, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And I have been very fortunate to be among those who have heard the word of God and been able to have faith. So I can see my believing as a true gift from God. But I don't believe that that faith is an imposition made upon me by God. And this is what Calvinism would really teach if they used the right words for their beliefs. Their beliefs are that before you are regenerated, you don't believe and you don't want to believe. You can't believe because you are a hater of God. You will not seek God. You hate God. You are in rebellion against God. And believing and repenting is the last thing that you'd ever want to do. Okay? Then they believe that some people who are in this condition, God has unilaterally chosen to force them to believe. They didn't want to, but he regenerates them and makes them want to. He makes them believe. They wouldn't have if it was left to themselves, but he's decided that they will, and he imposes it upon them against their wishes. Now, the Calvinists might say, "Well, it's not against their wishes because he makes them wish it." Well, it's against their wishes until he forces them to wish it. You know, if... I mean, I've had Calvinists object to me use this illustration, but to my mind, it's not a bad one. If a man says to a woman, "Will you marry me?" and she says no, and then he slips her a date rape drug, and then she's all compliant. He says, "Now will you marry me?" and she says yes. Well, okay, so he changed her will. He made her willing to do it, but it was against her will to be changed. It's an imposition. Now, some people think it's not a good illustration, but this is exactly what Calvinism teaches that God has done. He's taken people who did not want him, who would not want him, who hated him, and he's overrode their will and made them want him. That he regenerated them against their wishes and then made them believe and repent. That's what regeneration does, according to Calvinism. So, in other words, I wouldn't call that a gift. I would call that an imposition. If I don't want to believe and then God makes me believe, what kind of gift is that? That's him forcing himself upon me. The word gift is something that is offered, but of course, obviously, it's something that the recipient has some control over, whether they receive it, what they do with it, and so forth. A gift is a generous grant that is offered to somebody. I've had people offer me, like my grandmother offered to pay my tuition to go to a certain college. I didn't choose to go to that college, so I didn't take the grant that she was offering me. It was a wonderful, generous offer that she made, but I didn't take advantage of it. It could be said that she granted it to me, but I didn't receive it. And it's likewise, you know, God has given us all a measure of faith, and we put that faith in something, but he gives some of us the opportunity to hear the gospel so we can believe that, and some of us take advantage of that opportunity, some don't. So, I mean, there's the whole question is, does God expect our participation or doesn't he? That's really the question. In Calvinism, God is the only will that is really making any decisions about things. He has ordained everything before we were born. We're playing out a role. We feel like we're making decisions, but everything we decide has already been preordained and sovereignly made to happen, providentially made to happen by God's sovereignty. According to biblical theology, which is different than Calvinism, God actually interacts with people and appeals to them. He's happy with some decisions that some make. He's unhappy with the decisions other people make. He gets angry enough to punish for some decisions. It's clear he's not making all the decisions. He's very much against some of the decisions that people make. The Bible does not present a picture of God making all the decisions. It definitely presents a picture from Old Testament to New of God appealing to people, wanting them to repent, having no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their wicked way and live, though they don't. Wishing to draw to himself the people of Jerusalem like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they would not. This is how God is depicted in his relationship with man in the Bible. God makes the overtures. He grants generous grants of opportunity and ability, and then we are to steward what he has granted us, and we commonly steward it wrongly and do not take him up on what he's desiring for us to do.
Thanks for your comments on that. I have, coming back to Romans 12:3, I just have another question on how you might understand the clause there. For it describes God giving a measure of faith to each person. Now, early in your reply, you were mentioning that God gives the ability to have faith in many things, trusting in things which are not Christ, but also the ability to trust in him. Do you think the context of Romans 12:3 would be about specifically faith in Christ and not just a generic faith in general? And then second, when it says that God gives a measure of faith to each person, does that mean that some people receive more than what another person does? And in what way does that get implemented?
Well, I believe that the measure of faith he's talking about in this context is that which is associated with the particular gift a person has. It says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. God has given us differing amounts of grace and different manifestations of grace in the various gifts. And this grace is received by faith. The grace that we receive by faith brings to us differing gifts. And he even says, for example, if it's prophecy, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith. In other words, he sees the exercise of the gifts as something that is exercised by faith. And in the context of God's giving everyone a measure of faith, he also says he's divided the various graces, the gifts of grace. I think he's just talking about the distinction between one person's calling and another's. Through faith, one person prophesies through another, through faith, another person leads to another. He shows, one shows mercy and one teaches and so forth. I believe that he's talking about a life of faith which draws on these graces, and that each grace is different. I mean, the grace God gives one person in the form of a gift is different than the grace he gives to another in the form of a gift. And I think that that's, that Paul's equating the measure of faith with what he calls about the differing according to the grace that's given to us. It's Paul's language here seems to use the word faith and grace in a specialized sense with reference to the gifts, as he does in other places. Even Peter does that when he talks about the gifts. He talks about, you know, in 1 Peter 4:10, as everyone has received the gift, so minister to one another as good stewards of the grace, the manifold grace that's been given to us. The gifts of grace which are brought, which are exercised through faith, are different from one person to the next. And I think he's talking about that, especially, as I say, he gives the example of prophets. Prophesy according to the measure of your faith. In the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul actually mentions a gift of faith. But he's actually not talking about the gift of faith that brings someone to Christ, because he says among Christians, to one is given the word of knowledge, to another the gift of wisdom, to another faith, to another the working of miracles, and so forth. So he sees the gift of faith here, in that case, as distinct from other gifts that some people might have. Whatever Paul's thinking with reference to faith there, and there's differences of opinion even what the gift of faith is, but whatever Paul's thinking, he's distinguishing faith in connection with the gifts from the ordinary faith that all Christians have in salvation. So I don't think he's describing God giving the faith that brings salvation. He's talking about faith operating through individual gifts, in my opinion.
Thank you for your opinion on that.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Have a good-
Thanks for joining us. I'm sorry, I thought he was done, and I hung up, but he sounded like he was starting to say something, but it's too late. Sandra from Austin, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I listen to you Monday through Friday, so I like listening because you have a balance of knowledge, wisdom, and discernment, and I really appreciate it. I'm just kind of wondering about what happens when those of us who are believers and saved and transition to heaven, and is there anything in the Bible that refer to family members or people we know who won't be there? I'm just trying to get an understanding of our state of being and perfection, and will we know family members or people who won't be there, who didn't make it, and what happened, and does that matter? Anything
in other words, will we be experiencing grief because we have loved ones who won't be there?
Yes, sir. Can I just hang up and I'll take your answer over the radio?
All right, sure. Yes, thank you. It does say in Revelation that he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. So I don't think that heaven or the eternal state in the new earth, I don't believe that it'll be a place where we'll be living with any grief. There may be some grief at the beginning, but he will wipe the tears from our eyes, and therefore we won't be experiencing grief. I believe that's what he's suggesting. We might grieve momentarily about those who are not there, but it will not be something that is a continual grief to us. And why not? Well, there's two theories, or there's actually several possible theories. Let's take the theory that those who aren't saved are going to be tormented forever and ever in hell. Okay, that's the traditional view of hell. On that view, those who hold this view have given two answers to your question. One is that we will see things so much the way God does, which we do not now, that even though we know our loved ones are in hell, we'll realize how just and how good that is and how appropriate it is, and therefore we won't grieve about it. We'll actually, in a sense, rejoice that justice is finally done. Now, those who say that are not of the same opinion as myself. I don't believe that God himself, who thinks exactly like God at the moment, I don't think that he has any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't think he rejoices at people in hell. I don't think that we will rejoice about people in hell if we think like he does. I don't think that when we go to heaven, we'll be less loving and less compassionate, less merciful toward the lost than we are now. If anything, we'll be more merciful because we'll be more like God, who is mercy and who is love. So I don't think that this answer really satisfies, and certainly the Bible doesn't agree with it. That is, the Bible doesn't teach it. The other view that is sometimes given with reference to the traditional view of hell is that although our loved ones will be tormented forever and ever in hell, we will not know it. That God, in order that heaven might be heaven for us, will simply erase it from our minds. I suppose a little bit like the Men in Black, who have that little flash thing that erases people's memories, that God will have to do that so that we can enjoy heaven, despite the fact that people we love are tormented in hell. But this view is not really very satisfying either, because it suggests that even when we are perfected and in the fellowship with God, he will be allowed to know things that he can't let us know because we wouldn't approve of them. In other words, the way he really is, what he really is doing to his enemies, he can't let us in on that because we would think badly. We would be sorry. We wouldn't sympathize. So he has to erase it from our minds. Now, I seriously doubt that God is going to erase from our minds things about his character and about himself so that we can endure him. As far as I'm concerned, God is the essence of all beauty and love and wonder. And the more we know of him, the more we will appreciate him. But this view holds that there's going to be things that God is doing in the background, behind the curtain, that he doesn't want us to find out about because it would ruin our whole day to know that our grandmother is being tormented in hell. Now, these two answers are given by different people who are trying to answer your question from the standpoint of the traditional view of hell. There are two other views of hell, which are held by evangelicals. One of them is that hell is going to be a place of annihilation, that people who go to hell will be annihilated, but they won't suffer anymore after that. They'll be annihilated and be gone. They'll be extinct, that the wages of sin is death, that whosoever believes not in Christ will perish and not have everlasting life. And therefore, they suggest that though there may be suffering in hell for a period of time for those who deserve it, for the amount they deserve, yet ultimately they won't be eternally tormented. They will be put out of their misery. This is a view held by many evangelical Christians throughout history and now. There are many modern evangelicals who hold it. You don't hear it as often as the traditional view, but there's a great deal in Scripture to encourage such a view, even though it's not necessarily a slam dunk that the Scripture teaches this. But if it is true, then, of course, I would be sad to know that any of my relatives were annihilated. But I'd be glad to know they're not suffering forever. I mean, it's terrible. It's like when you saw Old Yeller, and Old Yeller got rabies. You know, you loved the dog, and he had to be put down, and you cried when he was, but you didn't cry the next day. You know, I mean, he's gone. He's okay. It's a great tragedy, his loss. It's a great grief, but you get over it because the suffering of the animal, in this case of the people, is not continuing. So if that view of hell were correct, that would give a slightly different answer to your question. And yet there's a third view of hell, and that is that hell is a place that God will eventually use to bring people to repentance. This view was the major view of the church in the 4th and 5th centuries. It got eliminated by the influence of Augustine in the 5th century. But Origen, the most influential theologian before Augustine, taught this. And, of course, if that's true, that changes the whole picture, too. Maybe everyone that we love would be brought to Christ. Which view of hell is correct? I cannot say, because there's arguments biblically for all three. I did write a book on the three views of hell, but I don't champion or advocate any one view. You can find it, reference to it at our website. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, and I think that would be the context for answering your question. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, where everything is free. That's TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday.